First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 6, 2018. Know Jesus Was Ready.
Would you all please rise? We are going to be reading Luke 19, verses 37 and 38. Please join me. Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Thank you. You may be seated.
We're transitioning in our Gospel of Luke today. As we continue, we're looking at new things, different things, and enter into the final section of our gospel. Our gospel has primary three sections. We'll see that. But when we look at this, we want to think. Like we were talking about before is listening, thinking to things before you say yes or no. Hear the whole story. Consider it. I've read several articles on this, and so I thought this was appropriate to begin with today. Law professor and technology expert Tim Liu claims that there's an underestimated force that drives our daily lives, and that is convenience. You see, I have my conveniently made. I was too lazy to make coffee at home, so we go out for coffee on Sundays mornings before church and bring some home. We humans tend to want everything in our lives to be convenient, efficient, and easy. Mr. Wu calls convenience, quote, "the most powerful force shaping our individual lives and our economies," unquote. He writes, as Evan Williams, co-founder of Twitter, recently put it, "Convenience decides everything. Convenience seems to make our decisions for us, trumping what we would like to imagine are our true preferences." He continues, "I prefer to brew my coffee, but as I just said, Starbucks instant is so convenient, I hardly ever do that. Or I do what I prefer. Easy is better. Easiest is best. Of course, there are benefits to some of life's conveniences, but he warns that there can be a dark side. Wu argues, quote, "with the promise of smooth, effortless efficiency, it threatens to erase the sort of struggles and challenges that help give meaning to life. Created to free us, it can be a constraint on what we're willing to do. And thus, in a subtle way, it can enslave us. When we let convenience decide everything, we surrender too much." Years ago when I lived in California, nice, friendly, helpful, great lady in our church used to live in Los Angeles. She relocated to our little town outside of Fresno, and she talked about what it was like to be in L.A., and she would talk about having to drive half an hour to here, 45 minutes to go to work, all the distance she would put in her car every day in L.A. traffic. And then after she had moved to our small town for a while, she'd been talking to me, and I said, I was being talking to her about some groceries, and she says, "Well, I haven't been shopping for a couple of days." I said, "Oh, is there a problem?" Because I was wondering maybe her car had an issue or something. She said, "No, it's just too far to drive." And I talked to her, and I said, "Now, you and I both shop at the same store. We live near each other in our community. It's 5 minutes away." So I says, "You have transitioned on your mind from L.A. thinking, where anything less than an hour is not even a consideration, to small town thinking where 5 minutes, that's a long way to go. That's too far for me to drive today. I have to put shoes on or something." So there's a transition in our minds that we get when we think of the effort that used to perhaps be expected and the effort that now we're willing to put out. You've heard me say before, people so frequently talk about, "Oh, I wish I lived 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago in the frontier, in the wilderness." Let me tell you, I'm glad I don't live 200-300 years ago. I don't want to worry about waking up and finding a bear in my living room. I don't want to have to spend an hour when I first get up, and I have to get up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning because I have to get some water. I have to get some wood. I have to slice off a chunk of lard from the kitchen's vat that I've been saving it in to start to cook in my metal pan. And it's maybe 7 o'clock, and I've been working on breakfast for 3 hours. I'm very glad to just get up and, you know, push my button and get my coffee, or turn on the microwave, or just turn the little knob on the fryer and fry something up, and I'm done. I enjoy that kind of relaxed convenience. I enjoy that kind of opportunity. When we look at the Bible, it's very easy for us to not, don't get this wrong, to not think of Jesus in the right way. Jesus is unique in all of history, only begotten, unique. He was the unique Son of God. No one else is like him. He's the last Adam. Did everything right. And because he was divine, because he was a miracle worker, and because he's going to come back and be the Messiah King one day, we know he's exceptional and different. But Jesus, as he grew up, listened to and obeyed his parents. Jesus, I'm sure at times, was responsible for his siblings. Jesus learned a trade. Jesus, that means he worked a job. Jesus traveled, walked most everywhere that he went. And even though he healed people and touched people's lives, Jesus did not, when no one was looking, wave his hands and have a bus appear so that they could just be in the next town in 30 minutes. It might take them a day. And there's no Motel 6. Jesus did not poof and there's a feather bed over there. They oftentimes slept outside on the ground or at the convenience of someone else. We forget what it was like to live in that environment and to think that in many ways Jesus did what everybody else did. When we look at the Gospel of Luke, it divides in kind of three ways. This is very simple. I haven't talked about this before, but we're doing it now because we're entering the last section. And if you look at Luke, it's very simple. I like things that are simple. So the inauguration, the beginning of the Gospel, the beginning of Jesus' message is his birth and his first appearance where he was guided by the Holy Spirit to be tested. Continuation. And this is the majority of our book. This is the majority of Jesus' life, where he begins his time. And I agree with people who think it's probably closer to 3.5 years. Because it seems he very likely started these things in the fall. And 3.5 years later, it's spring, it's Passover time, when he's going to ascend to his Father, as Luke has said. And Luke spends a significant section here on a little over a week, essentially, of time. There's some time afterwards as well. But the consummation, and that's where we're beginning today, is where Jesus goes in for what is so commonly called the triumphal entry. You know, I remember previously we've seen Jesus and his disciples gathering together, and they know that this trip to Jerusalem is significant. And he has been slowly making his way across the Jordan, down the Jordan River, come over to Jericho. Remember when the Israelites under Joshua came over Jericho? It's the first city you see. We had things in the first part of the chapter taking place in Jericho. We have the Zacchaeus event. And now, verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem because topographically, if you look, the Jordan River is over here. The Dead Sea's under sea level. Jordan River's here. Now they're going to climb a hill, a hilly area, and head up to Jerusalem, which is on the top ridge, central set of mountains. He is now beginning what we call the Passion Week. Passion, because it was an incredibly emotional time. Jesus was emotionally invested in loving we humans, you and I in particular. And so because of his emotional involvement, it's only referred to as the Passion Week. Because Jesus is divine, but Jesus is a human. And who wants to suffer? Not me. And he expressed, you know, Father, is there some other way? I know there's not, but not what I will, but what you want. And I think we have some of that insight to know that Jesus did not have a death wish. Jesus was not someone who looked forward to suffering. So we begin this Passion Week, and that's going to be the majority of this section, is the next 8 contiguous days in Jesus' life. This will end the 24th chapter with the resurrection and the ascension. So essentially, what we're looking at today is Palm Sunday. For us, that was a month ago, but as we go through our book, this is where we landed. I looked and realized at Christmas we weren't going to make it there, but that we're going to be spending several weeks looking at this next section, so I wasn't hung up because we weren't going to finish the book on Easter Sunday. This is the Sunday before the crucifixion. And I agree with this view. There's a lot of discussion and debate on exact timing. I think pretty much we can look at this as the Sunday before the Friday before the next Sunday's resurrection. It came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany and the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, before I go on, what's the scene? So the scene is, so we've talked about, you've got the Dead Sea, you've got the Jordan River, they go from the Jordan to Jericho, and they begin to work their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, again, is on a central ridge, and when you look at your Bible maps or see other pictures I didn't put up for this, you'll see that Jerusalem is kind of on a level area. It's on a level area because, really the Greeks and Romans. That area, hilly, bumpy, and they had filled in, taken a lot of time to fill in a flat place, the Temple Mount. We still, if you get a chance looking at pictures of the Temple Mount, that area, it's a very large rectangular area, and it's smooth because by hand, container after container of dirt and stone were put in. There's some underground passageways as well. Some aqueduct was under there. But they made that area that was hilly and bumpy level. Because it's hilly and bumpy, you would look across and there would be a little valley going up, and you're going to have Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. Why olive trees are there. If there was something that could be seen in as an outside of Jerusalem park, it would have been that area. People would walk there. You'll see Jesus and his disciples spent his last night before his arrest in that area. And people would go there. They would see things. And Jesus and his disciples went up. They climbed. They went around that Mount Olivet. There were some little communities that were there that they were passing through. And the city of Bethany was near the foot of the Mount of Olives. You'd have a valley and then come up to Jerusalem. So as Jesus and his disciples have been coming up, they've walked around the mountain, pleasant, nice to see, it's springtime. He sent off two of his disciples. Jesus is going to now intentionally provoke a response. Up until now, as he has been traveling and speaking, he has been very plainly trying to demonstrate, this is in John chapter 1, verse 14, verse 18, he's come to demonstrate what his Father is like. What is God like? Look at Jesus, this is what God is like. Because sometimes God had been misrepresented by people who talk about him. So our Pharisaical friends were trying to make it difficult because it was hard to do spiritual things if you're not a spiritual person. So they made it about rules and rites. And on the other side, you had, the Bible talks about Sadducees, they were the philosophers. This is a lifestyle, this is something we talk about, but I don't really believe the things that the Bible says. So those are the two primary lenses that God's people Israel were listening to during those days. So during Jesus' time, he had come on the scene, he had begun to try to communicate God's truth, that God is interested in people, God has a plan. God's plan is going to revolve around the law. The law, why? Because it demonstrated that we were sinful people. Remember, people would come up to Jesus, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, what have you read in the law? And then people would begin to spout off part of the Ten Commandments. And the point of the Ten Commandments wasn't that, like a baseball player, if I hit 3 out of 10, I'm going to get rich. A 300 hitter, you can get paid a lot of money. But if you get 3 out of 10 commandments, then you failed on 7. And you're already in a heap of trouble. So by piling off the Ten Commandments, some would realize their guilt. Some would realize, well, you know, hey, I think I'm doing pretty good. And Jesus wants us to see that we all have this need of God because we've all sinned. And as Isaiah 59:1 says, it's our sin that separates us from God. So Jesus has come to bridge that gulf, to give himself a life, to give his life as sacrifice for us so that we can approach the Father through him at the cross. The Holy Spirit can enter our lives and give us guidance, give us direction. And Jesus has been going from town to town, speaking, telling this gospel, doing some miracles, doing some healings, so people would understand that A, he was special, B, that he really was God's representative now, and they should pay attention to what he said because he was speaking clearly. He was speaking clearly even about how he would end his life. Previously, we've looked at that. He's told his disciples that he would be arrested, he would be killed, and he would rise again the third day, even though they didn't really understand that because that's not how they were thinking this trip to Jerusalem would go. People had tried to kill him. He walked through their midst. People had tried to make him their political leader, king, because who likes to be controlled? Who likes, you know, if you're in the minority party and in Israel, everybody was in the minority party because the Romans were in charge. Who wants to, we want to get rid of them? Because after all, David was our great king, and one day the kingdom's going to be restored. Maybe it's now. So right now, Jesus has come on the scene to do his Father's business, to glorify his Father. And the Father had a specific time frame. Now is not the time to review a lot of the prophecies, but the death of Jesus needed to come at a particular time. They had tried to kill Jesus before and were unsuccessful. They tried to make him king, as I said before. They were unsuccessful because that wasn't what he was there for. But it seems now, we're going to look at this briefly, that as he has come in, he is at, for a moment, for 24 hours, perhaps the height of his popularity, particularly in the capital city, the city where just down the road is the temple. While he was there with all this adulation, the people who wanted to take his life did not want to take his life yet because they didn't want to look bad. So, because God had a prophetic time frame that he wanted to follow, Jesus is now going to do things that will make himself stand out so much and become so odious in the eyes of the people in charge of the Jewish religion, our Pharisee friends in particular, that he wants to move them so that he will give his life at God's appointed time. So that's what these events are starting to take place. He sends a couple of his disciples ahead of him to get a colt, to get a donkey. Why? As he harmonizes with the prophetic timeline, he is intentionally now fulfilling prophecy, and everyone would have known this. Zechariah is a book we've done on Sunday school before. Zechariah is second to Isaiah, the most prophetic book about the Messiah, Jesus, coming in his first and second advents. And Zechariah 9:9, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, in other words, if you're in Jerusalem, look, your who? King is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Here's a righteous man who can deliver you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Before Jesus enters Jerusalem, he has never entered Jerusalem, by the way, this way, ever since he was 12 years old, became a son of the law, his bar mitzvah. He's come in, he's done the sacrifices, he's gone to the feasts. But never before has he entered Jerusalem as is prophesied of the king. He's intentionally demonstrating that his Father's plan is now coming to fruition. And fulfilling his Father's wishes is his overwhelming driving force. As he is on the road, they are traveling, and the disciples have first tossed their jackets, their outer robes, and they had something kind of like a wrap that would be on, just an outer garment. They dressed in layers more than we do. They would easily be able to take off on a clear day, a warm sunny day, their outer jacket and put it on the donkey. So it didn't have a saddle. This is apparently the first time this donkey had been ridden. That seems to be part of the issue there. That this donkey was ready. They sent the disciples to go get it. Oh, who's it? My master needs it. Please take it. They put that on the donkey to give it a comfortable seat for Jesus. And as we look here and in other places, a large crowd is gathering because they listened to what Jesus was saying and they had sensed that there was something different about this trip. So the group of people that were following Jesus as he left Jericho after talking to Zacchaeus had grown, and we don't know, but probably a couple hundred people were walking with him to see what was happening. You know, they're Jews, they need to go to Jerusalem anyway because Passover's coming. People in Jerusalem had been hearing and monitoring as well as they could, without television or radio, as people are traveling. Jesus is on his way. So a crowd was coming with him. Not wishing to be outdone, the crowd of people that were with Jesus, they began to carpet the roads with their outer garments. Why? It's a sign of honor. I think about Sir Walter Raleigh taking off his robe for the Queen of England to walk on so she wouldn't have to walk in the mud. These people are throwing their clothes down so that the animal Jesus is on will not have to step on any dirt. There seems to be a crowd that has gathered now in Jerusalem as well. And as people see Jesus coming, they say, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Does that sound a little familiar? Glory in the highest, recorded in Luke at his birth. And now as he's getting ready for what will ultimately be his death, similar things are coming. Now who is there? The crowd that had accompanied him from Bethlehem, from Bethany, and there seems to be a crowd that had been there because if you look at John contemporaneously, it wasn't that long ago, days ago, perhaps a week ago, that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And they know Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, so people want to see what's going on. If you look at John, it's interesting. There was a great feast thrown after Lazarus was resurrected, not for Jesus, but for Lazarus. "Lazarus, you were dead and you're back. We're going to throw you an event." It wasn't for Jesus who raised him, but it was for Lazarus. So they met Jesus at the Eastern Gate. Why is that? There's some Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem at that Eastern Gate. So crowds are there now to watch because they can see that some of their Old Testament to us verses are being fulfilled. They were excited. They shouted praises to God and talked to each other. Why? They're looking forward to something happening that seems to be happening. Miracles had been taking place. Lazarus had been resurrected from the dead. And these words here, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Psalm 118, verse 26. They all knew that this was connected with their coming master. We said before, the Pharisees were uncomfortable that somebody else was much more popular than they were. Because if you're in charge, if you're in command, and a popular person comes through, the crowd can easily follow them. The Pharisees saw Jesus being praised, Jesus being worshipped. That even children were running around saying positive things about him. So whatever you want to think of a political rally or if a team wins a world championship and there's a crowd there, that's the kind of setting that was going on. The Pharisees were very uncomfortable because they know that, number one, Jesus is intentionally entering Jerusalem the way the coming king would, and that all the people are recognizing this and they're welcoming him to please take over. Because they were spoil sports. Think about it. They themselves hated Jesus and resented sharing any praise with him and his father because they thought they needed it. Also, if there is a large organization in control, the best way for you to find comfort and safety is to work connected with that large organization because they're in charge. And as long as they're in charge and they like you, the status quo is established. So the Pharisees were recognized by the Roman government as the representatives. If the Pharisees came and talked to them, which you're going to see later in the week, as they bring Jesus, as they force Pilate's hand to give the crowd a decision, who do you want me to deliver? The Pharisees knew who to talk to. The Pharisees knew they were the recognized group. They didn't want any of that to change. They didn't want Jesus to have his spot. Could potentially lead to their loss of status and their position. Jesus responds, "I tell you that if these should keep silent," Jesus said the thing that the Old Testament seems to predict, "the stones would immediately cry out." Now, where does he get this from? Habakkuk 2:11, "The stones of the wall will cry out, the beams of the woodwork will echo it." They asked Jesus to quiet the crowd. By the way, this section is only in Luke. Only Luke presents these phrases. This is a proverbial saying, but it had been applied to the coming of the Great One. So Jesus has received an enormous amount of adulation, praise. Some people, I'm sure, are giving some genuine worship. Most everybody else is just wanting change. Like any other government, no matter who's in charge, You wish it was somebody else, right? That just tends to be the way we people are. They were definitely in an oppressive government. They definitely wanted things to change. They definitely knew the Old Testament had promised a king was going to come and set up a kingdom. They definitely see that this person seems to have all the qualifications. He has all the rights. He has all the power. He seems to have the ability. People don't stop him. Maybe he'll set it up and he has to be better than what we have now. So they looked at Jesus coming in as giving them relief. A lot of people run for office in this country for that. I will give you relief. So you pick out who you're talking to, what they want relief from, and people will promise relief. If you look on in the city of Seattle right now, there's some politics going on about perhaps taxes on certain organizations. The organizations, they want relief from these coming taxes. And so there's a lot of discussion. So a lot of discussion was going on in Jesus' day. But interestingly enough, the one who's the focus of attendance, the focus of the attention, Jesus, is not happy with the attention that he is getting. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He's not in the town yet. He's just on the way. Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus did not come into town with his disciples passing out vote Jesus buttons. He was coming, why? Because he'd come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had come, why? To be the perfect sacrifice. He had come to give his life for us to pay the cost of our sins, and that by resurrecting and being seen would demonstrate that he had power of life in himself. He came to glorify his Father and to open up people's hearts to the Holy Spirit's guidance, but he had come to be the sacrifice for sins forever, as it says in Hebrews. And the people in the crowd primarily had missed it, because when they looked at the Bible, they saw politics. Dangerous for us to look at the Bible and see politics. Look at the Bible and see Jesus. And he had come to save the people from their sins. Praise was coming from the crowd, but not for the reason that they should have been praising him. There are different occasions in the Bible where Jesus is able to look out and see and understand people's hearts. They'd misunderstood what they saw. He was not coming to be a revolutionary. He was coming to be a savior. Jerusalem had been the joy of the earth. In the book of Psalms, beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of what? The great king. So many stories in fiction and literature are based on imagery from the Bible. Stories of creation, stories of King David, stories of Jesus, the once and future king. These kinds of things come up and are absorbed by other writers. These people misunderstood the peace that he offered. He was not offering to destroy their enemies. That was not the point. He told them that he had come to be their deliverer. He had begun to speak very plainly to them in recent chapters, that he was coming to be their sacrifice, that he had come again to seek and to save that which was lost. That comes in connection with that Zacchaeus story. And he looks at them in the future, that the days are going to come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. We know what happened. What we don't know is what would have happened. God in his plan, he knows what's going to go on. Jesus has come as their deliverer, but not necessarily the deliverer from Caesar, but as the deliverer from the prince of the power of the air. And that can only come as the king sacrifices himself. You'll hear me say that Jewish scholars, rabbis who read the Old Testament were of an uncertain mind how to interpret the verses, but they saw the paradox. There were pictures of a suffering Savior and there were pictures of a ruling Savior. And as they begin to sit and write, they would call the suffering Savior Messiah, the son of Joseph, Messiah ben Yosef. because Joseph suffered in the pit and in the prison before he became elevated. And then they saw there was another image of a Savior who would come and who would be riding in and would deliver the people. And they would call that one Messiah, the Son of David, because Son of David was commonly a reference to the Messiah. So our Jewish scholars from this era and before would think there would be two Messiahs. They couldn't see there would be one person coming at two different times. The first advent as the suffering Savior, the second advent as the conquering warrior, projected mostly for us in the book of Revelation as well as Isaiah and Zechariah both. In the not too distant future, this city where the Savior now is coming to, he's on his way, he looks and sees the crowds that are greeting him, but they're not greeting him to deliver them, they're greeting him to be the next politician, and maybe one that they can get to do what they want. They missed the boat. And this is what causes his compassion, because Jesus is loving and compassionate. The Father is too. Remember, Jesus had come to explain the Father. The Father does not want any to perish, it says in 2 Peter. In not too distant future, because they missed the point, this city will be surrounded. Its inhabitants will be massacred. Their city will be destroyed. They fail to see the grace that was immediately before them now. For us, seeing Jesus cry over Jerusalem shows that he loves us. He wasn't disappointed because he wasn't going to get elected. He wasn't disappointed because he wouldn't be king right away like they all thought. That was the majority of his conversation with his disciples, because they're arguing which of them is the greatest, which will be the number one guy, which will have the position of authority. You can look at politics today and see you might have a great political position, but it may not last long because there's a lot of turnover in government. Why? Because government so often is about the moment. His stress was on what the people were missing. What they saw should have driven them, and it should drive us to take advantage of today, both as hearers and speakers. In Sunday school, we briefly touched on the fact that we live this life looking forward to resurrection. One day we will somehow, 1 John 3, be like him. One day we will live eternally with Jesus. One day Jesus will reward us just for what we have done under his control. Under his guidance and his grace, we give those gifts back to Jesus as a gift to him. Somehow that has some kind of lingering effect the Bible is not clear on how well we will enjoy eternity future with heaven and God. Remember a few weeks ago, we looked at a parable where Jesus said the children of this age, the unsaved people who are doing whatever deals they can to get ahead, are wiser than the children of light, than his followers. Why? Because people today work on their retirement, on their job, on getting ahead, on making sure they can relax later. And Jesus says, if we truly believe in him and follow him and are focusing on the future mostly, we'll be doing things that will influence our future, our time in heaven, our period rewards, where whatever we do today will be a long gone memory when our enjoyment of eternity future lasts. Remember this story? This is an unusual thing. I know there's a lot of people built like me. If I put on a Seattle Mariners uniform and went to a ball game and one of those guys trips and falls, they'd look up there, section 310 all the way on top, row H, seat B. Doug, we need you. Can you come down and play first base? Why, yes, I can. I brought my glove, and a half an hour later I get down there and I'm ready at first base. That's crazy. Except for one sport in the United States, which is hockey. Hockey, because in the past, goalies used to get much more injured. Remember, wearing masks is kind of a recent phenomena. A lot of times, guys would never wear a mask. Rogge Bachan, I think, for the Los Angeles Kings, was the last guy to play without a mask. Gary Cheever had a simple mask that had all kinds of lines you drew on it to show what his face would look like if he didn't have a mask. So because of that, you might run out of goalies in a game. So there's an obscure rule that the NHL has never changed where a team can have an emergency goalie. So you can show up to a game, and generally what happens is you get this job because you know somebody. You generally play a little bit of hockey because there's this random chance you might play. But if you just show up, they have you bring your stuff, and you go sit up in the press box and you get a sandwich and you get to talk to people and you enjoy your time and go home and you blah, blah, blah. You know the story. Chicago Blackhawks played the Winnipeg Jets, their game was decided by a fan who was called into emergency service, Scott Foster, a 36-year-old accountant who went to work that day as an accountant. Hadn't played a hockey game since, until he was in his late 20s. But because he was a goalie for Western Michigan University, he'd been designated as the emergency goalie. It wasn't his first time in the role. He'd shown up there in that spot before. But wouldn't you know, rookie goalie Colin Della, substituting for their regular injured goalie Anton Forsberg, got injured in the third period. 14 minutes were left in the game. They had no more goalies on their roster. So they were ahead in the game. And the message went out, we have an emergency goalie here, have him get his gear on. He says, quote, "The initial shock happened to me when I had to dress and think that you just kind of black out after that," Foster said. Quote, "I don't think I heard anything other than put your helmet on." If you look this up and look at some news stories, everybody knows here's a guy who played college hockey 15 years ago. And we're putting our lives in his hands. And his team knew that. They sucked it up. And the crowd went crazy. He actually made a couple of saves and gave up no goals in 14 minutes in a professional hockey game. That's his picture, but it's a picture from a long time ago. You and I are people who find ourselves on the spot. And who knows when you and I will be in a position. Not like Jesus, because Jesus knew what was happening. He was just putting these things into effect. But one day, you and I may be in a position when God needs somebody's hand to move to change somebody else's life. Might be a kind act, might be a kind word, might be the preparation of the gospel of peace, as the book of Isaiah says. But you get to come off the bench because you happen to be there and because God lives inside of you because you've trusted in Him as Savior. Somebody has a need and God says, it's your turn. And you want to be ready. You want to be ready to say what you have to say, to quote what you believe, or at the very least to point someone to Jesus and not say this is because I'm a nice person, but because Jesus saved you. What do? We point to Jesus. Not to ourselves, not to somebody else. But when you're put on the spot, point to Jesus. Point to Jesus and say what He has said. Testify to what you believe and be ready to give that quote. God, help us to be thankful, to give attention to and praise to the King that is like no other. Our King in heaven, the King of our lives. Father, help us to demonstrate that we follow Him, that we're in His kingdom by living as His subjects and by telling other people the great things that He has done and who He is. Help us to take advantage of that moment when we find ourselves on the spot. Help us not to chicken out. Help us not to be afraid to speak, but help us give testimony of our Lord and Savior, the one who gave Himself for us so that we can be made like Him. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,